Good morning. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. If you are new to Trinity, if you're a visitor this morning, we want to extend a special welcome to you. We're so glad that you are here with us. I would love to meet you after the service. If you have a moment, I'm going to be out in the back in the foyer. I would love to meet you. I want to take a moment to highlight a very special event in the life of our church and our annual calendar. In just over a month, starting June 10th, we're going to have about 200 kids in this building every morning. It's our Vacation Bible School, and this is an amazing opportunity to have a little bit of a greenhouse at the beginning of the summer for our kids' formation in Christ. And it's also a place where we've always had a number of kids from the community who come in as well, and so an opportunity to talk to them about God's love for them and what they were made for. We still need about 40 to 50 adult volunteers helping with everything from recreation to crafts to nursery to being group leaders. Whatever your giftings or lack of giftings may be, I'm pretty sure Melody Payne could use your help with the VBS program. And so let's be praying for that, praying that God would use it. I encourage you to, if you want to sign up, you can go to the back of your order of worship. There's a QR code to sign up to help with that. Well, many of you know that we are ending a series. We're near the end of a series on the book of Genesis. And we're spending 5 weeks on the story of Joseph and his brothers. And this is its own little historical novel at the end of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50. And each week we're tracing a major theme or themes through this Joseph story. 3 weeks ago, we saw how the story of Joseph reveals God's sovereignty over good and evil, ultimately in his working through the evil of the cross to accomplish his redemption for us, for those who trust in him. 2 weeks ago, Chris zoomed in on God's sovereignty over Joseph's day-to-day life and our day-to-day lives. And we saw how God was with Joseph and how he's with us in both blessing as well as suffering. And then last week, we saw Joseph as the good and faithful servant, a picture of Christ, and that he lived all of life before the face of God, and he did not grasp for what God had not given him, specifically in regard to Potiphar's wife. Well, today, Joseph's 11 brothers are going to come back into the picture. And this is a wonderful, a slightly complex story. And so we need to spend a few minutes here getting back up to speed with the bigger story. 10 of these 11 brothers that I just mentioned are the fine brothers who were jealous of Joseph because he was their father's favored child. And because Joseph, when they were younger, had a dream that God had given him of all of his brothers and even his parents bowing down to him. These are the brothers who plotted to kill Joseph because of their jealousy and left him for dead in a pit, and then graciously changed their minds and decided to sell him as a slave for profit and tell their father that he'd been killed by a wild animal. And so Joseph's carried off to Egypt, and he's sold again to a guy named Potiphar, who is Pharaoh's captain of the guard. So he's the king of Egypt's captain of the guard. And yet, through God's sovereign design in all of this, as well as Joseph's excellence and faithfulness, even in the face of severe suffering, including a multi-year stint in prison, Joseph rises up and he eventually rises to the right hand of Pharaoh, and he's put in charge of the kingdom of Egypt. Now, God had given Joseph wisdom to interpret a dream of Pharaoh's that no one else was able to interpret. This is actually what kind of got him out of prison in the end. And the dream was of seven healthy, fat cows who were swallowed up by seven skinny, famished cows. And so Joseph knows that they are going through his interpretation of the dream, he knows that there are going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine in the Middle East. And so unlike the surrounding nations, Joseph had the foresight to lead a campaign over the first 7 years to save up grain for these coming years of famine. Joseph's brothers come back into the story because they're back in Canaan starving, or soon to be starving, from this great famine. And their papa Jacob hears that they're selling grain in Egypt. Right? And he's like, he says to the boys, like, what are you guys all standing around here looking at each other for? So he sends them. He sends Joseph's 10 older brothers, the ones who had betrayed Joseph, to go buy some grain. But he doesn't send his youngest son, Benjamin, who was Joseph's only full brother and now Jacob's newly favored son. He wants to protect Benjamin. Not so worried about the 10 older brothers, but he wants to protect Benjamin. Jacob never did win Father of the Year in Canaan. Thanks for laughing at that, sorry. Our reading this morning picks up with the brothers' arrival in Egypt, coming before Joseph to buy grain. Over 20 years have passed at this point in time, so the brothers do not recognize Joseph, and with his Egyptian haircut probably and his Egyptian clothing, they don't recognize him. Plus, he was pretty young when they last saw him. But Joseph immediately recognizes them, of course. And right before the passage we're about to read, he's going to accuse them of being spies. He hears their story about their father and younger brother back in Canaan, and he puts them in custody for 3 days. And we'll talk about why he accuses them in a few minutes. But for now, let's pick up the story in Genesis 42:18. You can see in your order of worship that we're reading 4 excerpts from the Joseph story this morning, because that's what you do when you cover a theme that crosses 13 chapters. And I'm going to briefly summarize the gaps in the story. Genesis 42:18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. And so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept. After this, Joseph, he sends them on their way back home, having actually returned their money that they brought back in their sacks. They freak out when they find the money that he's put in their sacks, thinking that Joseph will hold them guilty for it when they return. But after they run out of food again, they are desperate again. And Judah, the fourth oldest brother, finally convinces his father Jacob to let them take Benjamin back with them, offering to bear the blame forever if Benjamin does not return. And so we pick up again in chapter 43. "And he, Joseph, lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, 'Serve the food.' They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the younger according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." So after this meal, Joseph sends the brothers on their way again, but he places a silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And once they're down the road a little ways, he sends his men to check their bags, and they find, of course, the silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And he brings them back, and he says he's going to keep Benjamin prisoner while the rest can go. And again, it's Judah who steps up and offers to become Joseph's servant in place of Benjamin. And actually, he's foreshadowing Jesus offering himself as a substitution. And Jesus actually came from Judah's line. But that's kind of a different sermon. And so we're going to pick back up in 45 with Benjamin and the brothers returning. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." And so no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And so Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Finally, after 17 years after Joseph, after Joseph has brought his father Jacob and all his brothers' families to Egypt, and he's settled them in peace and he's provided for them, Jacob dies. And we read in Genesis 50 what happens. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for the teaching and receiving of it. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you are the God who speaks, that you draw near to us, Lord, that you nourish us with your word, Lord, that you give light to our eyes through your word, that we might live in your great love for us. Father, we ask that you would be with us now. Lord, I pray that you would help me to teach your word clearly. And Lord, give all of us hearts to receive it, that we might know you and walk with you and honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most important aspects of interpreting and applying narratives in Scripture, like this Joseph story, is figuring out who we identify with in the story and how we are to identify with them in a way that is faithful to all of Scripture, to the bigger story of Scripture. The classic example of the importance of this is the story of David and the giant Goliath. Are we to identify with David so that we are encouraged to go and slay the giants in our lives for the advance of God's kingdom, which is sometimes the beginning and end of how that passage is interpreted? Or are we the scared brothers and soldiers of Israel who need a triumphant king to rescue us, a Davidic King Jesus? Well, there's ultimately legitimacy to both. But if we see David and Goliath within the bigger story of Scripture, and we know that Jesus is the great king who came from David's line, then we understand that we are to identify first with the fearful soldiers and people who need a triumphant king to save us. And only in him and in his strength are we then enabled to go out and do courageous things and slay the giants in our lives for the sake of the kingdom. So who are we in Joseph's story? Who should we identify with? Well, last week, Chris called us to imitate Joseph as, as the good and faithful servant who lived all of life as it truly is before the face of God. Of course, all of us fail to live like this at many points. We hide things from God or try to. And so we also saw that Joseph's faithfulness points us to the faithfulness of Jesus, who stepped into our shoes and lived faithfully, perfectly faithfully, before the face of God in our place, on our behalf. But in today's passage, or passages, Joseph's position has changed, right? He is no longer the picture of Jesus and Jesus' humanity as the humble servant, which has a more immediate application to us as humble servants. Joseph is now the betrayed son of Israel who has ascended to the right hand of the king, ruling with the authority of the throne. And that's not us. Last time I checked, I don't know you all, but that's not us. Rather, in today's text, we are Joseph's brothers, the betrayers, the jealous, envious ones who refuse to bow down and submit to the chosen son, who don't like the idea that there's someone exalted higher than us in this world to whom we are to submit our dreams and goals and plans. We are the brothers who would sooner quietly do away with the chosen son so that we can get on with our lives than we are to willingly bow the knee to him. Does that sound too strong? If I think about what's really going on in my heart when I'm living by my own designs, I actually think that's a pretty accurate description of my life. I probably don't think enough about what's really going on in my heart when I sin, but when I do, I see that I have a heart similar to Joseph's betraying brothers. And so while there are actually some ways that we ought to imitate Joseph in this story and his forgiveness from this ruling position, that is not first and foremost who we are to identify with. We are first and foremost to identify with the brothers looking to Joseph as the exalted one. And so what do we learn from the brothers? Well, I have 2 points for those of you taking notes this morning, whether in body or in spirit. Two realities. The 2 points are 2 realities with which the brothers must come to terms as God prepares them to be the leaders of his people, to be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They must come to terms with 2 realities. First, we see that there is a reckoning with sin, and then there is a reckoning with forgiveness. And so first, we see the brothers reckoning with their sin. Before they can reckon with forgiveness, they must come to terms with what they have done. And I want to highlight this morning that even this reckoning with sin comes through Joseph's help. You see, it's easy for us to think that Joseph was just kind of toying with his brothers here. He's getting a few last jabs at them, a little vengeful fun before he softens up and forgives them. It's easy for us to think that. That's probably what we would have done. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Joseph is portrayed as a wise ruler in this story, having wisdom from God. And what we find in the story is that everything that he does that might appear to be simple payback, that might appear to be retribution, is actually done to prompt the brothers' acknowledgement of their wrongs, to test their hearts, and to lead them to repent. Where do we see this? Well, first, as I mentioned, he accuses them of being spies, right? Prompting them to explain more of their story. He's like, all right, if you're not spies, then what's going on? And so they're prompted to explain more of their story, including their father and their younger brother back home. And then, as we read in chapter 42, he tests them by keeping one brother in custody, while the rest are sent back to get Benjamin and bring him back so that their story can be proven. so that they can be proven honest. And what is the result of this test that Joseph gives them? It's a confession. Look at 42:21. They say, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." In the very next verse, the oldest brother Reuben says, "So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." This is the beginning of a changed heart in the brothers. And it starts with confession. Later, when the brothers finally do return to Joseph, he tests the sincerity of their confession by giving the youngest brother, Benjamin, five times as much food as the rest of them. As a father of three boys, I can tell you that generally speaking, this does not go very well. In this case, Joseph is watching to see if the same jealousy of the younger favored brother that led to his brother's betrayal of him is still present. And then the final test, the final proving of their repentance, is placing the silver cup in Benjamin's bag for their journey home and then accusing him of stealing it. And the question is, will the brothers leave the youngest brother hanging out to dry again? And they don't. They don't. Judah specifically offers himself in Benjamin's place. And so Joseph sees that their confession, their repentance is real. It's sincere. And so how does this apply to all of us? How does this apply to all of us? Well, the brothers probably did not at the time see these tests, right? The accusation of being spies, their brother Simeon being held in custody, the money put back in their sacks, Benjamin's fivefold portion at the table, and finally the silver cup in Benjamin's bag. They probably didn't see these tests as the work of God's grace in their lives to change their hearts and to lead them to reckon with their sin. It's hard to see in those kinds of things that God's grace is in them, but that is what it was. Of course, we have the advantage in this story of the curtain being pulled back for us. We have God's revelation here in Genesis that enables us to see everything that's happening here. But like Joseph's brothers, we don't have that same vantage point in our daily lives. And it's not our place to sit around and figure out precisely what God is doing in our lives and how he's using the events in our lives. We often can't figure that out. But what we can take away is the fact that it is God's kindness and his grace in our lives that leads us to reckon with our sin, that leads us toward repentance. As my friend Casey Krinas said this week, "How many things in our lives seem harsh but are actually so gentle, leading us to repentance?" That's the best line in this sermon, by the way, outside of Scripture, so it's downhill from here. But are we resistant to this grace? And how are we resistant to this grace in our lives? I know in my own life that when I encounter trials, when I encounter struggles, when I encounter relational misunderstandings or tension, whatever it may be, my first inclination is just to fix it, to make it right. It's probably a good thing that I'm not a runaway kind of guy. I want to fix it and make it right. So there's good things about wanting to fix and to restore, but it's possible that in our hurry to make them right, we miss opportunities to truly examine our hearts before God, to reckon with our sin, to do the deeper work of confession and repentance that will not just bring about a temporary peace, but will bring lasting change in our lives. And so this story leads us not to resist promptings in our lives toward confession, but to receive them as the grace of God. By God's grace, the brothers do reckon with their sin. But what we see in this passage is that they have an even greater struggle to reckon with forgiveness. To reckon with forgiveness. I want us to see and notice several vivid images in this story of God's compassion and his forgiveness displayed through Joseph. You may have noticed that in every passage that we read this morning, we see Joseph weeping over his brothers. The first two times are in secret. He kind of hides his tears. The second two, he breaks down in their presence. And so we see in Joseph, the one who came to this earth and wept over our sin and wept over our broken relationship with God. We see in him the one who is full of compassion for us as he intercedes for us from the right hand of God. Perhaps the most powerful image of forgiveness and reconciliation that we see in this story is the banquet that Joseph prepares in chapter 43. It says that he brings his brothers into his own house. We're told that portions are given to the brothers, from his own table. And the chapter ends with this great line, "They drank and were merry with him." It's a beautiful picture of being fully content in Joseph's presence. And we need to see in this that like Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers here, God's mercy toward us is not half-hearted. It is not begrudging. Rather, it is abundant and complete. It doesn't leave us in some kind of limbo land or uncertainty in our relationship with God. It leaves us in table fellowship with Christ. Finally, in verse 45, we see the completion of this fellowship as Joseph removes the veil, so to speak. And he says in verse 4, "Come near to me." And we're told that they came near. In the same way, God invites us again and again in the New Testament to draw near to him and to approach his throne of grace with confidence. Not because we are good, but because we are fully forgiven in Christ. The brothers were not good, but they were fully forgiven and they were welcomed at the table. And yet, what stood out to me this past week as I poured over these passages, more than anything else in the passages, is the brothers struggle to believe that they are really forgiven. And I think the reason it stood out is because we often struggle to believe the same thing, that we are really forgiven. The brothers, we saw, they do reckon with their sin, and that is good, and that is by God's grace, but they struggle mightily to the end to reckon with forgiveness. Even at the very end of the book, we saw after 17 years of Joseph providing for them, of Joseph interceding before Pharaoh for them, of Joseph showing kindness to them, after 17 years, the brothers are still struggling to reckon with forgiveness. It still seems too good to be true. And we know this because after their father Jacob's death, In chapter 50, verse 17, they feel like they need to make up this rather lame story about how Jacob said, "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin." In fact, it appears that it's this unbelief in Joseph's forgiveness that prompts him to weep on this occasion. He is weeping over their unbelief, that they don't believe that they're forgiven. And so he says to them in verse 21, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. If you have reckoned with your sin, and you have trusted in Christ, and you still struggle, as probably all of us do at times, to believe that you are forgiven, you need to hear these words of comfort and kindness. "Do not fear, I will provide for you." Maybe there's something awful that you did 37 years ago like Joseph's brothers, or 20 years ago, or last year, or last week, and it still has a hold on you. And it's freezing you from moving forward in your relationship with God. Perhaps you've not reckoned with it and confessed it, and if that's the case, I encourage you to do that. But perhaps you have, and you are still struggling to reckon with forgiveness. It's amazing to me that just as much as we read Scripture as a book, the Scripture reads us like a book. God knows that we struggle to believe that we are really forgiven in Christ, that He really does forgive us, that this forgiveness cannot be bought, it cannot be repaid, it cannot be earned after the fact. That Jesus' death on the cross, that was the result of our betrayal and our evil, God used to bring about forgiveness. Joseph even anticipates the struggle to believe in 45 verse 5, when he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." As Professor Bruce Waltke says, Joseph directs their gaze away from their sins to see God's grace. So our passage this morning, by way of conclusion, our passage this morning helps us to see two ways that we commonly deal with sin in our lives. On the one hand, if we don't come to terms with our sin, if we don't reckon with our sin and own up to it, then we are always going to be downplaying our sin. We will try to coexist with our sin. We will think about it as little as possible. And the only way that we can do this is to move away from God. Because when we come into the presence of God, when we draw near to God, the light of God exposes our sin. And so we can't draw near to God and downplay our sin at the same time. When the brothers get close to Joseph, the Christ figure here, their sins get exposed. As author Frederick Buechner says, if we do this, if we don't reckon with our sin, if we don't confess, we run the risk of losing track of who we truly and fully are, and little by little come to accept instead the highly edited version which we put forth in hope that the world will find it more acceptable than the real thing. On the other hand, if we reckon with our sin but not with forgiveness, then we will carry it. And we will be weighed down by it. And we will sometimes be crushed by it. We will be defined by it. And we will be stuck in it. And so, going either one of those two ways, we're either going to be defined by a false narrative if we do not reckon with sin, or a tragic narrative if we do not reckon with forgiveness. But Jesus neither invites us to deny our sin and to live in a fiction, nor to carry it ourselves and to live in misery. Jesus invites us to lay our sin on Him and to be freed from it. Jesus is writing a new narrative in our lives. Jesus is writing a narrative of hope. He is writing a narrative of restoration. He is writing a narrative of transformation into His image and likeness. That's the narrative that He's writing in our lives. Let's pray that He would continue that work this week. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of all truth, that You are the God who, when Your light shines on us, we see what is not right, we see what is not good, we see what is not intended, and Lord, it's Your grace. And so I pray that for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that You would pour out Your grace on us, Lord, that we would be quick to see the things in our lives that do not reflect You, that are not good, that lead to death instead of to life. Lord, I especially pray for myself and my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would know that You are not begrudging in Your forgiveness, that You are not half-hearted, that You invite us to Your table. And so I pray as we come to Your table now, Lord, that we would be assured of your great love for us, of your perfect forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.